We are continuing, rather finishing, I should say, our look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we are going to be looking at, well, we're going to start rather, chapter 9 today. And we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of that book. There's a lot going on here, and so we are going to go through this. The title, Christ is a Better Sacrifice, but this is a part one, and there are two, potentially three parts to this because of how long this section here is in the book of Hebrews. Christ is a Better Sacrifice, part one, a better tabernacle. And that's how I've decided to divide it. Maybe there's a better way to do that, but that's how we're doing it this time. The writer of Hebrews has just finished telling us of the better covenant established on better promises that we see in chapter 8, particularly in verse 6. This is sort of a prologue into the topic of the next chapter, the chapter that we're looking at today, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18. But it's such a big topic. Again, I've decided to divide it up so that the first part focuses on the tabernacle, which we see in really the first 10 chapter or 10 verses. But then the next 4 verses talks about the new tabernacle. So we're going to look at that. Throughout this book, the writer has been comparing the old covenant with the new, that the new is better, while the old is obsolete. The old is obsolete. He really focuses on that here. This being the crux of the entire book, that Christ is better, and mainly here that he is a better sacrifice. While in chapter 8, he has proven that the old covenant was even prophesied to vanish away, and a new covenant would replace it, promising the complete forgiveness of sins that we saw in chapter 8 and verse 12. This was something the old covenant could never do. The biggest holy day that we see in the Israelite calendar, or at least one of the biggest ones, the biggest one that could actually remove sin, was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now, we spent quite a bit of time on that in when we were going through the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at that a little bit as we're going through this. But that is a huge day in the Israelite calendar. And this is the day that's in view as the writer of Hebrews is going through this. Sure, there are plenty of other rituals designed to absolve sin, such as the sin offering and the trespass offering, but it was the Day of Atonement that was designed to absolve the whole nation of their sins, that of the priests first, then of the people. After all, the sin and trespass offerings were to be offered when someone was made aware of their sin. But what if they were never made aware of it? As we recall from looking at Leviticus chapters 5 and 6, I think, if I remember correctly, or 4 and 5. But as we've discussed, rather, the Day of Atonement, again, takes care of all of that. Every year, once a year, there's a special day for that, and he really harps a lot. He harps on that a lot throughout this section, chapter 9, and the first part of chapter 10. But as we have discussed, again, chapter 8 and verse 12, the old covenant had no power to truly remove sins, but the new covenant does. In fact, we will soon find out that without Christ, all of the sacrifices before Christ, every single one of them, would be meaningless, would mean nothing. Shh. So we're going to look at the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses we are going to call the Old Tabernacle. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, the Old Tabernacle. And chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, the New Tabernacle. And so those are the two main points that we're going to look at today. Let us look now at chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim, the glory of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, so that's the first 10 verses, and I put that under the Old Tabernacle. We see sort of a prologue here in verse 1. At this time, the writer takes a moment to remind his readers what the tabernacle looked like. Surely they were aware of its contents and the arrangement. I mean, they're talking to Jewish Christians. So yeah, they'd be familiar with it. But it's helpful to look at it and be reminded of it so that we might contrast it with the new. So we'll take a little bit of time to remind you of this particular structure as well. We'll take some time to remind you of that structure so you can take a look at it. Here is that structure, the tabernacle itself. All right, so as we noted in the last chapter, this was a structure that the Lord divinely instructed Moses to build, and he did so according to the pattern. We see that in chapter 8 and verse 5. This structure was designed to be mobile, so it could travel with the Israelites in the wilderness, and it began in Sinai all the way to Canaan. Even in Canaan, it moved around a few times, having spent a good deal of time in the area of Shiloh. The contents we see in chapter 9, verses 2 through the beginning of part of chapter 4, at least that's where I'm dividing it up here. It's small, as we can see it compared to an individual in this particular drawing. It's small with only two rooms. The holy place, which is the bigger room and the one that's to the right in the diagram that we see here, and the most holy place, which is the smaller room toward the back. Along with it were only a few accoutrements. The lampstand that we see there, the one that's closer to us there in the drawing, and in the illustration, the table of showbread, which is a little farther away on the opposite wall, and the altar of incense, which is up against the veil, separating the holy place and the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is the only thing inside of the most holy place. Again, on the diagram, you'll see, the writer describes the holy place as the first part. And really, just the first. Later, we'll see he uses the phrase the first part, but here in verse 2, it's just the first. And so we understand that to talk about the holy place, as the context shows. This, again, was the outer room that the priests often entered into. In fact, they were told to enter into that every day. On the diagram, you'll see three pieces of furniture present in this holy place: the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Interestingly enough, the altar of incense is not mentioned in this passage, and part of it is, but part of it is the golden censer, and we see that in verse 4, that the golden censer is mentioned, but it's mentioned as being behind the second veil, in the holiest of all, or the most holy place. So, is this a contradiction, one might wonder? And, you know, that's a legitimate question. Do we have a contradiction here? We see another more basic diagram of the tabernacle. Is this a contradiction? The altar of incense being before that, and yet here we see the golden censer being inside the veil. Well, recall that that on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement is what is in view here, is the main thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So we see in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, then he, or Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So, you see that on that day, on this Day of Atonement, the golden censer was taken inside the veil. And that is, of course, behind the second veil into the most holy place. This was the only time anyone was permitted into the most holy place. And only the high priest was the one allowed in. And the main piece of furniture in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, as you see here. The Ark, we see in the latter part of chapter 4 and verse, and also latter part of verse 4 and also in verse 5. This was located within the most holy place. And it was something that had been lost, likely in the Babylonian captivity. Something that was, again, likely in the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem at the time. Three items were located inside the ark: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The language suggests that they could be in proximity and not exactly inside of it, as 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9 informs us. Only the tablets were inside. Of course, what's in view is in Hebrews is at the around the time of the construction when Moses and Aaron were around, where 1 Kings chapter 8 is only when is 400 or some years after that. So we see that there is some time difference there. Regardless, all three of these things are now supplanted by Jesus Christ himself. Manna is literally bread from heaven. And in John 6, Jesus says something interesting about that. In John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Incidentally, they ate that manna from heaven, that bread from heaven, and they died because they did not enter that rest, as we see in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, because of their constant complaining and murmuring and their unbelief. And so even they were able to eat this bread, and yet because of their unbelief, they died. Jesus is that bread of life that we now have. The tablets of the covenant were given as the direct word of God. And who is described as the word? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14, we see that that is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. As for Aaron's rod that budded, so he supplants the manna, he supplants the tablets of the covenant, the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. As for Aaron's rod, we now consider that. If you recall, it budded miraculously in Numbers chapter 17 to prove the legitimacy of Aaron's priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Of course, the writer of Hebrews has just spent a whole chapter, as we discussed, chapter 7, basically nullifying that legitimacy, proving that Christ's priesthood is far better than Aaron's. He is our great high priest today. The lid, as you see pictured here, the lid of the ark had carvings of two magnificent angels, the cherubim. The lid itself was known as the mercy seat, for this is where the Lord sat, figuratively speaking, and where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. So let's now consider that Day of Atonement a little bit and what goes on. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. We've already talked about what happens on this day throughout this lesson, various things. The priests frequently entered into the holy place, the first part, to perform priestly duties. As we see in places like Leviticus chapter 24, many of those duties were daily things that they had to accomplish. The second part, or the most holy place, was only entered into once a year on this day by just the high priest and the high priest alone. He went in, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the ark for his sins, not just for the sins of the people, but for his sins as well. These were for sins committed in ignorance. As we see throughout the Old Covenant, these sins committed in ignorance are things that they were to be forgiven of. Unintentional is the language that we see in our English Bibles. Not intentional sins, like open rebellion, or sins that they could have taken care of with sin or the trespass offerings earlier. Because, of course, if they needed to be forgiven, then they had the option of taking care of that. And one of the stipulations is if they've come to know about it. And so some sins we just don't know about sometimes. In any event, the former, meaning rebellion, open rebellion, and breaking of certain laws, was punishable by death. So in that event, what use is forgiveness? Thankfully, we are not under that system now, and our God can take away any sin. As we see, we are under that new covenant, that covenant that can fully take away sins, and we'll talk more about that later. But it was this system that separated men from the presence of God, and with good reason, but it was still inferior to what we now possess. Now let's consider the perfect conscience that's discussed here in verses 9 and 10. Along with the separation from God's presence, the writer here is expressing even more shortcomings of that old covenant. The gifts of the gifts and the sacrifices were useless when it came to one's conscience. In the context, we can understand that to mean that it was powerless to truly forgive sins. Instead, that covenant was only interested in outward things, which are obsolete and vanishing away, that we see in chapter 8 and verse 13. That's not to say God wasn't interested in the inward man, but the law certainly had a focus on foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, as we see in verse 10. All these shortcomings would be done away with at the time of Reformation, a Reformation that brought about a new covenant and a new tabernacle. And we'll see that new tabernacle in verses 11 through 14 a little bit. So let's take a look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and we'll go over this next part. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is powerful stuff. Let's see if we can break that down a little bit. We find in verses 11 and 12 that he has a greater tabernacle. Here the writer repeats again some of the things that that he has been talking about previously. Christ is our high priest today. And of course, that's established in chapter 7. And no doubt established throughout the book up to this point. I think the first instance we see that directly is in chapter 3, and actually in chapter 2. So this is a theme that has been running through and hinted at in chapter 1. So again, a theme throughout this book that he is our high priest. And it's proven incontrovertibly in chapter 7. But he's the high priest of the good things to come that we see here in verse 11. And what are those good things? Well, we just talked about forgiveness in chapter 8 and verse 12. Not to mention forgiveness, but of rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest that we see in chapter 4 and verse 11. We have a tabernacle not made with hands. And this goes back to something that that the writer talks about in chapter 8 and verse 2. That Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And so it's hinted at there and then now talked about a little bit more here. There is this focus on the tabernacle because only in the tabernacle could sacrifices be made to remove sins, particularly on the Day of Atonement. You know, we have that greater and more perfect tabernacle, something not made by human beings. That holy place for us is the, wait for it, the Church of Christ, where we Christians all work as priests, spreading the light of God's word, like the lampstand showing God's light, eating and sharing the bread of life with others, as the table of showbread displays the bread, and spending time in prayer, as the incense symbolizes the prayers going to heaven. The most holy place is located in heaven, where Christ works as high priest on our behalf, having placed his blood before the presence of our heavenly Father. In doing so, he has obtained eternal redemption, as this passage states. He's done this for us all. We've been redeemed. Our sin had held us captive for so long. But the Lord paid the price for us with his blood. And so he redeemed us. He redeemed us all from all of our sins. If we present ourselves, however, if we present ourselves as slaves of righteousness rather than of sin, we can take advantage of that amazing sacrifice. We note Paul talking about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He writes, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to life?" Sorry, I think I copied it down wrong on my sheet here. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. On top of that, Jesus talks about that very thing in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 32. And you know that, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jumping down to verse 34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And we talked about that quite a bit too when we looked at Leviticus chapter 25, how we are slaves of sin. And we saw the redemption of slaves in that particular chapter in Leviticus 25. So let us be redeemed. Let us present ourselves as slaves to obey righteousness, so that we might be set free from sin. How much more is something we see in verse 14. So we'll look at verses 13 and 14 now. How much more? Here we see another great contrast between the sacrifices offered under the old covenant versus the new. All things listed here can do, all the things that the listed here can do is make one ceremonially clean, particularly when it includes the ashes of a heifer. And of course, we talked about that concept of clean and unclean in our Leviticus lessons a while back. Recall that ritual or ceremonial uncleanness was extremely easy to catch and easy to transmit. It was very contagious, as it were. Now, it really didn't mean anything outside of the ceremonial laws. You could become unclean by touching a dead body, by getting sick, or even touching someone who was sick, by engaging in sexual relations, even legitimate ones, and all manner of other things could cause one to become unclean for a while. But the writer here concludes that all such rituals to make one ritually clean were ultimately useless, for it did not affect one's conscience. The only thing that could truly remove sins is the blood of Christ, far more powerful than anything an animal or some empty ritual could offer. And we find that this was done through the eternal Spirit, or one might understand as the Holy Spirit. He came upon Christ at his baptism, and later we find that it is He who applies the blood of Christ to our souls when we are baptized. We see that, you know, being born of water and of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. We see John 3:5 and Titus 3:5. How much greater is His sacrifice than the one of animals, where all the animal sacrifices produced was something to be ritually clean? No one was truly saved by them. The writer will delve more into that later, but for now, we see that a better tabernacle demands a better sacrifice. He was without spot of any sort, without blemish, perfect in every way. Isaiah foretells in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2 that He had no form or comeliness, so His outward appearance was not remarkable. But His inward self was one of complete obedience to God, without sin. And that's absolutely outstanding. He mentioned that as well in chapter 4 and verse 15, how He was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. He had the ability to truly cleanse our consciences, clearing us of all guilt of sin. You know, we talked about guilt this morning and how we are the only animals, the only creatures, shouldn't say animals, the only creatures on this earth who feel guilt. And one wonders why that is. Well, it's because that's something God put in us to help us choose the right and to avoid the wrong. And it's something that Jesus can truly cleanse, cleansing our consciences, clearing us of that guilt. And we find that he clears in this passage, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Well, he doesn't say sin there, he says dead works. But we should understand that to be works that would bring forth death. And what other works are those than sin? Another phrase he used in chapter 6 and verse 1. And as stated, freeing us from sin makes us slaves of righteousness that we saw in Romans chapter 6. And here we have a similar phrase, to serve the living God. To serve the living God. And that is what we ought to be doing each and every day. Serving the living God. You know, in this first lesson, the one we just had, on Christ being the better sacrifice, we note that the writer begins talking of the better tabernacle. He's talking about this better tabernacle. Of course, he doesn't exactly start there, but he has been talking of a better priesthood, a better high priest even, and a better covenant. With all these things being better, don't you think we'd have a better location for which to place the blood of the sacrifice? And indeed, we do. While what Moses built was merely a copy or a shadow that we see in chapter 8 and verse 5, the true presence of God is where? Why, that's in heaven, isn't it? You know, I don't pretend to know what that looked like precisely, and really I don't have to know. As we read some weeks ago in chapter 6 and verse 19, we have a sure and steadfast hope that Christ enters the presence behind the veil. And he did this once and for all, so our sin could be removed totally and completely. A better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. How awesome is that? Of course, since he has done that for us, should we not also serve the living God? And what's the best way to do that? Keep in mind, of course, that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We see in chapter 5 and verse 9. If we serve him, we can have our consciences wiped clean with his blood, applied when we believe, repent, and when we are baptized for the remission of our sins into Christ Jesus. Next time, we will look at when we hopefully finish chapter 9. We will continue our look at his great sacrifice for us. But again, tonight, won't you get right with him? Won't you serve him? I encourage you to do that. You know, we've got to get right with him. You know, this morning we talked about the reality of the existence of God. And right now we see just how great a God that is. How great a God that he is. That he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And what that means for us. That he is the sacrifice that is far better than any sacrifice that we could possibly imagine, that we could possibly think of, you know, and such a sacrifice needed to happen so that our sins could be absolved, our sins could be forgiven, to remove that guilt of sin. Is it such a big deal for us to believe in him, to believe in that, to repent of those things that we have done wrong, to confess his name and to be baptized for the remission of our sins? Is that such a big thing for us to do? I would say no. In order for us to serve him and to follow his will, that's what we've got to do. And then be faithful. Be faithful unto death. and then we'll receive a crown of life. Man, I encourage you to do that. If you are not a Christian, man, let us know about that. You'll see instructions on the screen in just a moment on how you can get in touch with us so that we can help you have a better understanding of that through God's Word. And if you need to be baptized, let us know that too. We'll baptize you if you're local. If you're not, we'll take care of you. We'll make sure that you are taken care of. If you need to get right with God, if you have neglected His sacrifice and considered it something that it wasn't, something less than what it is, then that's something that we need to repent of and turn from. And I encourage you to do that. Become a Christian, and if you are a Christian but have fallen and you need to get things right with Him, do that today. Man, I encourage you to do that, please, as we sing this song.